totally surrendering all that I am to Him. You know, and I'm thinking about that. So many times in my life, when I think of surrendering to God, I have this picture in my mind of I've got this trouble, this garbage thing. I don't know. I got this thing I don't want to deal with anymore, right? I just got a burden. I got a boil. I don't know. I got a thorn in my side. And I'm like, God, I surrender this to you. Would you take it? And I have that picture of me surrendering something to God, and He takes it away from me so that I don't have to deal with it anymore. And as we're singing this song, after song, after song, after song, God just keeps saying, like He told Paul, no, I'm not going to take this away from you. I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to leave it with you, but I'm going to use it for my glory. And I wonder how many times in life we go through life and we're praying these ideas, or we're crying out to God, God, my life is so messed up. And don't hear what I'm not saying. God will take your messed up life. He really will. He'll take every piece of garbage that you have, and He'll use it for His glory. So don't get me wrong. Don't walk out of here saying, well, I can't come to Jesus because I'm a piece of garbage. No, everybody around you that's come to Jesus was a piece of garbage. They were in the gutter. Now He has made them His uttermost. But I wonder how many times we think, Lord, I surrender this to You. And what we're saying is, God, I want You to take this away from me. And then when God doesn't take it away from us, we think He's failed us, or we think He hasn't heard us, or we think He's not listening to us. When in reality, He says, no, that thorn in your side, that problem, He says, I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to use it in you and through you. And I know there's many people in this room today who have very difficult circumstances going on in their lives. I'm one of them. We all have problems and issues and struggles that we're facing and tribulations that we're going through. And if you listen to God and read His word, you're going to find that in the day we live in, tomorrow's just going to bring more troubles and hassles and issues. But the God of all grace, He is there to comfort us through these trials. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. That has nothing to do with I'm preaching kind of on it. Mark chapter 10. It's a very familiar story. It starts in verse 17. It's the rich young ruler. We've been looking at this whole thing now, 8 months of pursuing God. 8 months has been the theme of pursuing God. And I want you to understand, I believe pursuing God is essential. For the born-again, blood-bought believer, I believe that you and I need to be drawing nearer and nearer to Him. Every day, every moment of our lives, we are to be being busy about being drawn closer and closer to Him. Because as soon as we stop moving closer to God, we all of a sudden start the process of moving farther and farther from Him. That's just the way our relationship goes. If I am not walking towards God, then I am walking away from God. And sadly, many of us believe that we can walk to a point and stop. No, the moment you stop walking or drawing near to God, life itself starts to pull you back away from God. So we need to be being drawn nearer and nearer to Him, because our only hope for a blessed eternal life. All of us in this room have an eternal life. I have an eternal life. Jody has an eternal life. Shannon has an eternal life. Margaret has an eternal life. Every one of us in this room has an eternal life. That eternal life will either be blessed or it'll be cursed. It'll either be an eternal life filled with Him in His presence, or it'll be an eternal life emptied of Him, not in His presence. One is called heaven, the other is called hell. And our only hope for a blessed eternal life comes from God through Jesus Christ, believing in and on the one and only Son. The Bible tells us we are saved by grace, and that grace, we are saved by grace through faith. So I think pursuing God is essential, but there's a question that's been running in the back part of my head for 8 months now. And I've been talking to people, and I think it's also in the back of their head. This is the question that I posed this morning. Is running to God enough? The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So to be sure, pursuing God is necessary, and faith is necessary. And when one is pursuing God, when one is running towards God or drawing near God, then that person is in fact showing a type of faith. I mean, in order to pursue something, in order to pursue God, we must at the very least think that God has something to offer. But my question this morning, and the rich young ruler poses these questions as I study them, and other scriptures in God's word, I mean, man, there's some words in God's word that bother me. They get in there and they start wreaking havoc on my heart and in my mind. And so I'm asking the question, is just me running towards God enough to have some sort of a conviction in my life that I'm going to go after God because I think he has something that I may want or I may need? I mean, is me running to God proof that God is alive in me? I think you know the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is I don't think so. And I don't want anybody, I was telling the guys this morning around the prayer table, I don't want anybody to be misunderstood. I don't want anybody to misunderstand Scripture, and I don't want anybody to be deceived. I don't want anybody leaving this church house on any time that we gather together and study God's Word. I don't want anybody that I know. I don't even want my worst enemy to be deceived into thinking that they are secure with God when in reality they don't have a true relationship with Him. In Matthew chapter 7, I want you to hear Jesus speaking. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, there will be many who will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not do all kinds of mighty works in your name?" Jesus looks at them and he says, "I will declare to those, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Those words, "depart from me, you worker of lawlessness," those words haunt this pastor. So I want you to hear my heart this morning. As we look at Mark chapter 10, as we look at this rich young ruler, and we look at our own lives and we apply the principles found in Mark chapter 10 to our own lives, I want you to hear that I don't believe running is enough. If that running means that I'm just going after him, having some sort of a conviction that he has something for me, so I'm going to go get it from him. Like he's another Sam Walton who's created this ginormous store called a church that I can come in for my own convenience. Or I look at Jesus and what he has to offer, and I look at my own life and look at my life and say, well, I just don't have enough of this in my life, so I'm going to add this ingredient to my life, so that Jesus can spice it up a little bit. I don't believe that's what God has for us, my friends. So in Mark chapter 10, let's look at this rich young ruler and apply it to our lives this morning. Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, we see a man who sees Jesus is leaving town. He's headed out of Dodge. And one comes running. We know him as the rich young ruler. This man comes running down the street to catch Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to think of this real simply. I see Jesus headed that way. I realize I want to go see him. I want to talk. I have a question for him. I want to go meet Jesus. What am I going to do? I run to Jesus. The context here says that he actually got Jesus and the whole motorcade, the whole crowd that was with Jesus, to basically stop in the middle of the street. He got Jesus' attention. Now, I think maybe we can see this as a way of pursuing Jesus. He ran Jesus down. Can we assume, just based on this, that this man is a born-again, blood-bought believer? All right, yeah, this is no trick. Every time I ask this question, the answer is going to be no. All right. You see, here's the thing. There's a lot of people, every one of us in this room today came to church, right? We came here. I don't know how many of you ran here. I do know that I got a phone call this morning when I was halfway here that said, "Pastor, there's a family standing outside in the parking lot waiting to get into church." I mean, I thought that was pretty cool. It was 8:15. Some of you were still in bed. But there was a there was a family that was here to Coeur d'Alene waiting to get into church. How awesome is that? Amen. I mean, some of you lazy people were still in bed, and here's this family going, "We want to get in church. We want to get in church." Actually, it was Dirk and he forgot his key, but some of us got here early, some of us got here late. Some of us drove in a car. The point is, we all got here, and no matter how you got here, some of you might have come here expecting to get from Jesus. Maybe you came here hoping that Jesus can do something for you or show you something. Just based on the fact that you showed up here, should I assume that you are a born-again, blood-bought believer? Thank you, Dirk in the back. Now, what happens? He stops Jesus in the street, and then the New King James says that he knelt down before him. Now, I don't know about you, but many times you've seen pastors say part of humbling yourself and getting down is getting down on your knees. This is what the Greek implies. He knelt down before him. See this pose? Now, the Bible tells us in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel here that this man was evidently a man of position, a man of power, a man of authority. He was a ruler in the community. This man had other people who knelt down to him. Now we see this man not only stopping Jesus in the street, but now he kneels down before him. Kneeling down before a person can be a symbol of worship. At the very least, it is a symbol of humility. Okay? So here's this man stopping Jesus. He kneels down before him, showing honor at the very least to Jesus. Should we assume he is a born-again, blood-bought believer?
No.
No. We just finished what most modern churches call a time of worship or praise and song. Okay, most of us in this room, most of you were standing. Some of you might have been sitting. Some of you started standing, ended up sitting. Some of you sang loudly. Some of you were in awe. Some of us had our hands in our face going, "Oh, Lord, I'm such a miserable mess." Others were just kind of not knowing what to do. In any way, shape, or form, there was some sort of worship going on. Should I assume that everybody who comes in here and worships in your own style is a born-again, blood-bought believer? So now he's on his knees, and he looks at Jesus, and he says this, "Good teacher." That's what the New King James says. Now, the Greek here that this man uses as he speaks to Jesus implies that this man who's on his knees, this man who ran down the street to meet Jesus, the title he uses is like master teacher. He says there is no other equal. When he calls him this, he is saying, "You are the authority of authorities on a subject, and I need your answer." He looked at Jesus with great regard. He put Jesus on a pedestal. The way that he calls him good teacher is he says, "I have a dilemma, and you're the only man that can answer my dilemma." So surely now that we've seen this man run Jesus down the street, stop him, get on his knees in a form of worship, and then identify him as one of high regard, surely now we can say this man is a born-again, blood-bought believer.
No.
You're getting smart. How many of us in this place today? How many of us even sitting on the front? I mean, we got front row Baptists today, not just Jody by himself. I mean, it's pretty cool. Some of you need to probably move up a little closer. But just because you put Jesus in high regards, I mean, how many of us in this room would be willing to put Jesus below something? Honestly, we don't want to do that. So we want to put him in high regard. Sometimes we put him in high regard on a list. Sometimes we put him in high regard by calling him Lord, Lord. Sometimes we put him in high regard by saying you're the great and almighty King. By our own verbiage, just because we call him something good, does that mean we should be considered born again, blood bought believers? No. And what does he ask Jesus? "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That phrase right there, his question tells us this man was not a born-again, blood-bought believer. But this question does tell us that he knows of the gift that Jesus brings. This man ran Jesus down, stopped him in the middle of the street, got on his knees before Jesus, called him good teacher, and says, "What must I do to get what you are offering?" I wonder how many of us in this room can recognize that there is a need in our life that only Jesus can answer. I wonder how many of us in this room, if we knew that Jesus was down here at the Dollar General, we'd get off our seats, on our feet, and we'd hit that street running so that we could go and see Jesus. I wonder how many of us, when we looked at him in the face, could say, "You are Jesus, and I got a question for you. I know what you're offering, and I want it." I know a lot of church people like that. In the Old Testament times, the way this man grew up, in Old Testament days and in Jesus' day, there was a rabbi or a group of rabbis in the community. And their responsibility, according to not just custom, but the actual rabbinic law, if you will, was that it was the rabbi's responsibility to take the word of God, specifically what is known as the first five books of our Bible, called the Torah, where God's commandments, where God laid out in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God laid out his plan for his people to live on this earth as a godly people. God laid out his plan on a way for these people to live blessed lives. God warned them of things not to do. He encouraged them of things where they can do. And you can read Deuteronomy as a summary of all of how God said, "Man, this is the plan I have for you. This is how it should work out. This is what it's going to look like, and it works out." See, God laid that all out. Well, the rabbi comes in and he says, "Okay, here's what God has laid out. Now the rabbi is going to interpret the manner in which his people should live out what God says they should do." So the rabbis get together and they start looking at the law of God and they start saying, "Okay, here's what God's law says. God says very plainly that in order to receive forgiveness or atonement from your sin, the shedding of blood is necessary. So take an animal, bring it to the altar, cut it open, spill the blood, burn the meat, and this is how it's supposed to be done, and this is who's supposed to do it." Very simple, God lays it out there. Problem was, Jewish men would come and say, "Hey, Rabbi, I got the bull that I'm supposed to bring to the altar of sacrifice and offering to make atonement for my family and the sin of my family. But you got to understand something, Rabbi. God's word says that I bring the very first, which is by definition the best utmost of all. But here's the problem, Rabbi Jody," because you got the beard and you're kind of looking Jewish today. "Here's the problem. If I bring Tiny, my bull, who has won every prize in the Jewish rodeo there is, who creates baby bulls and baby cows, and I don't know the terminology, but he just doesn't incredible. If I take him and bring him to the altar, then my whole family is going to suffer. I can't do that. And if my family suffers, that means, Rabbi, my paychecks aren't going to be as high. Therefore, Rabbi, I can't give back much to the church." Now, I'm trying to make this as up-to-date as possible, but the realization is the rabbis would then get together and they would write the interpretations of how man was supposed to follow God's rules. And the rabbis got together and they wrote this whole thing out, and it is now called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. It is the interpretation, man's interpretation, of how man is to follow God's law. God says, "Take your best animal, bring it to the altar, split its guts open, let the blood drop all over for the shedding of blood, burn up the meat, the sins will come to heaven, and the atonement for sin is made." Pretty simple. Man says, "That's too much of a sacrifice for me. Please alter it to fit me." So the rabbis did it, and it is now known as the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there is this principle that says because man will sin, man can pay a tax. The Hebrew word that we get translated for A-L-M, alm. Man can pay a tax. Okay? So, Jaden messes up, cheats on a test at school. Comes to the rabbi. "I cheated. I got caught. I want to be forgiven." Rabbi says, "Write out a check for $3.78. I'm making it up. She writes out a check for $3.78, calls it the offering of atonement for cheating on a test. The rabbi says, you've been forgiven. I don't know what he does, but that's the basic principle of the alm. And then if you can go and read it, and you can find out that if a man is rich enough, if a man has enough possessions and power, he can barter his way all the way into heaven. Okay? Now we look at that and go, that's just nuts. But this is the life the man lives. This is what he's known from day one. And the Talmud gives the explanation that if a man could, if he had enough, then he could actually purchase full atonement from all sin. This man came to the one that he recognized as the teacher of all teachers. And he looked at this man and he said, what must I do? What can I do? How much do I have to pay in order to get what you are offering? Now, don't get me wrong. I fully believe this rich young man, this man of great power and possession and position, was totally sincere. I think he truly believed in what he was asking. I don't think he was asking for the easy way out. I don't think he was just simply saying, you know what, I just want to write a check and make this easy. No, he believed. He believed that he could actually give something unto God. He could give something so great and majestic to God that God would then grant him the favor of total forgiveness. He was sincere in that because that's what he'd known all his life. Let me ask you a question. It's rhetorical, so please don't scream out your answers. How many Muslim extremists that we see today truly believe in their cause? They're willing to die for their version of salvation. They're sincere. How many Mormons truly believe in their future blessing? They really believe in what they believe is coming unto them. How many Catholics truly believe that Mary or some other saint will hear and answer their prayers? How many Baptists believe that eternal security means once saved, always saved, no matter how I determine to live my life? Now, the rest of you crazy Baptists who heard the first phrase, once saved, always saved, better hear the rest of what I said, no matter how I live my life according to my plan. You can see, once you're saved, it ain't your life no more. Anyway, so many of us in modern day churches hold on to what is truly a false teaching, and we hold on to it with great passion. A simple illustration. How many of you know that I'm a Jayhawk fan? It's pretty self-evident. If you haven't heard yet, I'm a Jayhawk fan. And the only reason you haven't heard is because this is your first day here. Now, there are people in this room. I'm passionate, right? I'm a passionate Jayhawk for multiple reasons, and I'm not going to go into this because it doesn't matter. But there are other people. There's a young lady in this church. Her name is Aaliyah Hoover. Horrible child. I don't know if she's here today. If she's not, good, we can talk even more about her. But she's a Mizzou fan. She's pretty passionate about it. She wears Mizzou shirts. She has Mizzou blankets. She's doing her room. And, I mean, it's just all craziness. All right? She's passionate. I'm passionate. Who's right? Yeah, see? This is why I asked you. This is a perfect explanation.
Arkansas.
Got some Kansas in it, don't it? Anyway, the thing that matters is our level of passion. No matter how fired up I am about, no matter how fired up you, our passion does not equate with truth. This man was passionate. You see, look at what he says. Jesus looked at him and says, why do you call me good? No one is good. I'm going to preach a whole other sermon on that some other time. And then Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the man looked at Jesus and said, I've kept all these things from my youth. And so many people go, he's saying he's perfect. He's not perfect. Now here's what he's saying. When I did not honor my mommy or my daddy, when I defrauded somebody, if I even thought that, if it was broken in my life, I knew I could go to Rabbi Jody and I could say, Rabbi Jody, what is the tax? What is the alm for this sin? And Rabbi Jody would tell him, the tax, the alm is such and such. And this rich young man, this powerful man, this man of position and authority, had the wherewithal to go, okay, boom, and the rabbi would declare him as forgiven, atoned. Now we look at that and go, that's just nuts. But that's what the man knew. And he was passionate as he came to Jesus and said, listen, no matter what sin I've ever done, I've been able to make restitution. Many of us in this room, we look at our lives and we're just the opposite. We say the garbage in my life is so great, the sin in my life is so great, I can't do anything about it. And I look at you and say, amen, you can't, but there is one who has. And this rich young ruler is kneeling down, looking at this one who has made restitution. I mean, this man, he was sold out to this lifestyle. He was sold out to the teachings of those in authority. Now he's speaking to the ultimate authority who whatever this man says is the answer. This man, he was willing to pay the ultimate highest price to get it. That's what he was saying. And look at verse 21. I don't know if you get the blessedness of verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, the next two words, loved him. Just think of it, just for a moment, read that in your Bible. Here's this man that had bad theology. He was passionate in it. He was sincere in it. He saw Jesus. He recognized Jesus as an authority. He recognized the gift that Jesus. He's on his knees before Jesus. He's looking at him and going, what do I do? What do I do? And Jesus said, you've heard the commandments. And the man says, I've kept them all. And we know what that means now. It's not that he was perfect. Jesus didn't argue with him. He just, it's not important. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Do you understand that in your situation, no matter what it is, do you understand that his love is unconditional? Even when you're wrong, his love for you is there. Even when you're running from him, even when you've rejected him and continue to do it, his love for you is still there. Do you understand right now, my friend, that there is a Jesus who is the Son of God, God himself, who died on the cross for you, who was buried and 3 days later rose again for you to have newness of life? He is looking at you right now and he loves you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. As an incredible, he looked at him and he loved him. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus was from Alabama, or if I was Jesus and I was from Alabama or Arkansas, I'd have probably looked at that man and said, bless your heart. Aren't you glad I'm not God? And you say, Pastor, why is that funny? Ask anybody from the South, what does bless your heart mean? You're so stupid. I'm so glad that when I mess up and when I'm an ignorant gooberhead, when I foul up, when I say stuff I shouldn't say, when I do stuff I shouldn't do, God doesn't look at me and go, bless your heart. No, he looks at me with love. He disciplines me with love. He speaks unto me through that love and with that love. Look at what Jesus say. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I pushed back from my desk this week and I read that. Jesus looked at him and says, one thing you lack. And then there's this colon. Now, I'm not the English teacher in the Youngberg School of Excellence at our home school. I don't know what that means other than there's a pause of some sort right there, and then he's going to give a list. But I want you to think about this man of position, this man of power, this man of authority, this man who has been able to buy his way out of any sin that he sees in his life. Jesus looks at him when he says, what must I do to have what you're selling? Jesus looks and says, you just lack one thing. Can you imagine? One thing. This man, I just pushed by this man's probably going, one thing. I see it going this way. No biblical whatever here. But I see this man going, one thing. Shoot, I'll do 20. I'll do 100. I'll do whatever. One thing. What is it? What is this one thing? That's what I see in the colon. You might not. Go. Go, sell, give. Go, sell, give. Go your way. Go back unto what you're thinking here, son. Go back to how you're living. Go back to your life. Go back to your riches. Go back to your position. Go back to all that you have right now. Go back to it. Sell it. And anything you get from it, give it all away. That's what Jesus says. Go your way. Sell whatever you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come. Take up your cross and follow me. Come, take up your cross and follow me. and follow me. Here's the whole point. This man, for so long, was focusing on how he could use his wealth, his ability, his authority, his power to get what he wanted. That's all he knew. So now he comes to Jesus and goes, okay, Jesus, I have wealth, I have power, I have position, I have ability. You have something I want. Tell me what you want, Jesus, that I can give you so that I can get from you. Jesus, on the other hand, focuses on emptying the man of all that he is. Think about this. How many of us in this room have said, well, this is just the way I am? I mean, I've been in enough marital counseling situations where I've seen one spouse look to the other or look at me and go, you just have to understand, this is who I am. I'm never going to change. Have you ever thought that maybe Jesus wants to take everything that you are and wipe it clean? Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, yes, 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 yes. That's what he wants to do. Jesus is focusing on emptying the man of all that he was, so then Jesus could take that empty vessel and make this man all that the Father in heaven wants him to be. This man was focused on getting what he wanted from the Lord while still getting to be the man he wanted to be. He wanted the blessing of eternal life. He wanted what he knew the scriptures spoke of. He knew he wanted what the scriptures promised was to come. He wanted it, but he was unwilling, as we sang this morning, to surrender all. Jesus Christ was focused on getting this man to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room want the salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to go to heaven, right? Alison Krauss sings this incredible, many people sing it, the version I get to hear the most. I'm not a fan of that. She's a wonderful person. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Whenever I hear that cat skinning, peeling type of music, yeah, thank you. I ignore the in the background, and I hear those words, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You see, so many of us in this room will confess that we believe Jesus is our Savior. We will. We'll say, he's my Savior. I prayed and asked him to come to my life. He's my Savior. But Jesus says, unless I'm your Lord, I'm not a Savior. We don't get one and ignore the other. This rich young man had power, possession, ability, position, all kinds of things, and he wanted to keep those things while still being a follower or a believer. He wanted all the riches and all the things that go along with this world. He wanted all the blessings in this life to stay the same and still have the opportunity to inherit all the blessings of the future life. And Jesus made it very clear. I want to empty this man of all of his earthly treasures. And so many of us go, but I don't want to. But here's the promise the Bible says. When we are emptied of all of our earthly treasures, by Jesus Christ, we will be filled with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Which is bigger, the blessings on this earth or the blessings in the heavenly realms? All right. This is what God wants to do in our lives today. And we're so focused on holding on to our stuff, being the same person we want to be. And he goes, I want to change you so drastically. And to many of us, we go, fine, yeah, fine, change me drastically. Take all my garbage, take my bad stuff, take my anger and my bitterness and my envy, take my addictions, take my murderous thoughts, take all that garbage, God. He goes, okay, I will, but I also want your happiness. I also want your joy. I want your good relationships. Now, I want all of you, he says. So when we sing the songs, I surrender all, the question I asked myself was, is surrendering giving him the stuff or the situations that I don't want so that he takes it away? Or is surrendering him giving him everything that I am so that he can control it all? What good is it? What good is it, church, If we say we have faith, but that faith is not worked out in our life, what good is it, James asks, the brother of Jesus says, what good is it if I have faith, but there is no working of that faith in my life? What good is it if I say that he is my Savior, that he's pulled me out of the pit of hell, and I'm headed for heaven, if in this life I'm not living heaven now? What good is it in my life if I say that he can move mountains, but I won't lay the mountain at his feet? Oh, I'll lay the mountain at his feet because I don't like the mountain. What about the mountains you do like? Here's what Jesus is trying to tell this guy. This guy, Jesus looks at him and says, you believe there's eternal life? Yeah, I do. I believe there's eternal life. I believe what you're saying. There is eternal life. Jesus says, you want that eternal life? Yeah, I want that eternal life. That's what this man says to Jesus. Then Jesus says, then the only way for you to have what you want is to totally surrender yourself. Totally do it. Give everything that you have, give everything that you are, give it away. Remove all of who you are. He even goes so far as to say, pick up your cross. What does Jesus mean when he says, pick up your cross? Die to self. Die to self. Die to your wants. Die to your dreams. Die to your passions. Die to your garbage. This is what he says. And then he says, when you do that, oh my gosh, when you do that, treasure in heaven will begin to be stored up. Well, what about now? What do I do now? Stop thinking about now. The Bible says that this life that we live in now, our mind, our thoughts, we're not supposed to be living for the here and now. Our minds, our thoughts are supposed to be cast that way. Our minds, our thoughts, the way we live today, we ought to be living, thinking of our eternity. Die to yourself. And here's the cool thing. Once you die to yourself, the life that you live, the Bible says, is not your life anymore. It's his life. Can you imagine this Jesus on these pages? I mean, I don't. How much joy does that little thing bring to the family?
Not much.
I'm not going to ask the mom who's 9 days into being another mom. How much joy does that thing bring? Paxton Roy. How much joy, Butchie?
A bunch.
Great grandma's holding him, not even looking at me, not even paying attention to me. How many of you came up here to see this little bundle of joy? Oh, is this a new baby? Can he smell the new baby? Oh, the new baby. Ooh. Every time the new baby makes a sound, this whole section goes, And I get it, because mine is coming home in less than a week. I get it. But here's my question. As much joy as that little thing right there brings into this family, that life, Jesus said, the life we live is not our own anymore. It's his life in us. It's not that we just go through life going, oh, I got Jesus. I've sprinkled a little Jesus on my cake today. Put a little Jesus in my coffee today. Now, it's not something we add. It's something that is. And it is so awesome. Let me ask you this morning. Who or what are you relying on for your entrance into heaven? Is it something you have done? I want you to pay close attention here, because when you're asked this question, if you stand before God right now and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you start saying, well, Lord, let me tell you, I prophesied in your name. I taught a Sunday school class for 52 years, 52 Sundays every week, never missed a time. I taught with passion. I screamed from the pulpit. I led my little baby. I shared Bible stories with him. I prayed. Lord, I was at this one place called Walmart's this one day. Man, there's a person in the aisle with me. I cast out 1,000 demons. Right there in Walmart's. Lord, let me tell you, man, I've lived an incredible life for you. I have gone on mission trips. I have men, the mighty works that have gone. Many, God, I can't even, we don't even have long enough in eternity for me to tell you, God, all the great things I've done for you. Now, most of this room go, I would never do that. But sadly, most of us in this room, if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? Most of us in this room probably would not come up with this answer. Lord, I'm an unworthy sinner who has placed his complete trust upon what Jesus did for me on the cross. And he promised me that whoever believes in me has eternal life. Now, what I mean by most of this room wouldn't say that is because we're not that smart. Most of us in this room would just look and say, Jesus paid it all. It's all I got. That's all I got. You can be the very best Bible scholar on the face of the earth. You can destroy every false teaching. You can point out lie after lie that guy down in Dallas does all the time. Every time he stands in front of 25,000 people, everything Osteen opens his mouth, you can refute every single lie Osteen says. You can blow up mountains and do many other mighty works, but if you have not done the will of the Father, Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7. What is the will of the Father? Matthew chapter 7, get ready. I'm giving you an invitation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but here's who will. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You better be asking, what is the will of the Father in heaven? It is not casting out demons. The will of the Father in heaven that Jesus is speaking of right there is not, it is not going to church 52 Sundays out of a year. It is not doing all. The will of the Father is found in John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, this is the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father concerning salvation. This is the will of my Father concerning all who are lost. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Our Father in heaven's greatest desire of his heart, everything that he does is so that you and I will see him and believe on the Son. He wants us to have eternal life with him. That is the will of the Father. It is not anything that you and I can bring to the table. We cannot offer unto God. Psalm 50, the Lord says, if I was hungry, I would not ask you, Burger. And God is not saying that Burger is unable. Well, God is saying that Jody is unable to satisfy God for his hunger. But God is saying, Jody, it's not about you, what you can do for me. Jody, it's all about what I can do for you. The will of God is that you and I wouldn't just run down Jesus in a street, wouldn't just kneel before him, wouldn't just identify him as the Lord, as a Lord, wouldn't just ask him. The will of the Father is that we would believe him, that we would take him on as our life. Perhaps the reason so many church folk continue to struggle day after day after day after day after day after day after day with the lack of confidence that this trial will end. Perhaps many church people who are sitting in the pews right now dealing with horrific circumstances and trials in their life and have no hope. Perhaps the problem is you've looked at him as Lord, Lord, but he is not your life. Perhaps the problem is you've simply thought or been taught that if you just add Jesus into your life, just add some Jesus in there along with everything else in your life, then everything's going to turn out all right. No. Jesus says, unless I am your life. Pastor, how can I do that? Kevin's going to come and he's going to sit at that piano right there. I'm going to make this as easy for you to understand as possible. He's going to come and he's going to play that piano. Why do you do that, Pastor? That wasn't done in the Bible. Because we're stupid sheep and we need direction. He's going to come and he's going to sit there and he's going to start playing. I've said this 4 times, now he's getting up. Peter looked at the church one day, the Apostle Peter, says, listen, I'm going to tell you this because I know you've heard it before, but I'm going to tell you again because you need to hear it again. Kevin's going to come and he's going to start playing that piano softly and tenderly. There was a day when Jesus walked into a man's life. Just an ordinary man. Walked right up to him and said, come, follow me. Jesus did not walk up to anybody and say, okay, here it is, Diego. You need it. He's just getting ready to whisper to his wife. Here it is. Diego, admit you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ. Confess that sin. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Jesus never said that. Now, I'm not saying that any of you that did that are lost. What I'm saying is Jesus just walks totally up into your life and says, here I am. He'll make himself known to you. He will look at you lovingly. He will not look at you with fire in his eyes and breathe out stuff and go, I'm going to kill you. He doesn't say turn or burn. He walks up lovingly and he says, come, follow me. He extends the hand of invitation and says, come and follow me. That's what Jesus is doing to you right now. You're an ordinary man, woman, or child. And he's offering the extension. And you say, but Pastor, as a child, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I put my full faith and trust in him. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I believe he was buried, and then he rose 3 days later by the glory of the Father that I can walk in newness of life. Amen. Awesome. The Bible says if you confess him as Lord, then you are saved. That's great. My question to you then is he Lord? What do you mean? Does he have full authority in your life? Is there some area of your life that he does not have authority over? And I'll be honest with you, 365 days a year, this pastor says, all right, Lord, what is it today that you don't have authority over? Really? Shoot. All right, how do we do this? And he goes this, come follow me. Come on, follow me. I'll teach you how to get over this. I'll teach you how to get through this. Church, we are the bride of Christ. We are his body. We are the light and the salt in this world. We don't have to be defeated by sin anymore. We don't have to be dominated by darkness anymore. Our families don't have to our families, though they are going to be attacked, don't have to be weary. Our relationships don't have to be broken because of mistrust if we are his servants and he is our Lord, then our life will be lived dynamically in the midst of storms. So you can confess him as Lord, but the real question is he? And as you stand this morning, I want you to ask God. Don't come and ask me. Don't come and ask me, is Jesus my Lord? Because I don't know. As you stand there this morning, ask him the question, Lord, what is it today, in my life today, that I am not Lord of? And then listen intently, because he'll tell you. He will not be silent. You know, every one of us in this room knows what it is, where it is, that God wants to work in our life. Some of you have never surrendered your life to him. You might have walked this aisle. You might have prayed a prayer. You might have said the words, just take it all, Lord. I give it all to you. But you're still hanging on to it. That's why the battle is so great, and that's why the damage and the carnage around you is so great. Some of you are living a life where you don't see the battle. The damage isn't, there's no carnage there. Everything's going hunky-dory. Still, ask yourself this question. Ask him this question. Lord, what is it that you are not Lord of my life? You might have heard this before, but I think it's a pretty cool way to look at life. If everything's going great in this world for you right now, you're not facing any spiritual battles. Everything's going great in this world right now. Could it be it's because you're following the ruler of this world? Which, by the way, the Bible says is Satan. He has dominion over this world. So if you're just jamming out life in this world, and you don't, and you're not struggling spiritually, and you're not seeing spiritual battles unfold, and there's not carnage and bloodshed all around you, could it be it's because, man, you're right in the hip pocket of Satan? Why don't you ask God? The altar is here. There'll be people up here who would love to pray with you, encourage you, help you, struggle right beside you. They're more than ready. He is more than ready. Father God, this is yours, this time. We are your people. We are your temple. We are gathered in your name. And we ask, Father, that your will would be done right here, in this place, in each and every one of us, just as it is in heaven. Father God, I pray that the people who do call you Lord, Lord, would look to you this morning, and we would simply ask, where are you not Lord of my life? What have I not given over to you? If there are people in this room, Father, who have never surrendered their life to you, God, make it clear. God, draw them by your Spirit, not my words. Draw them by your love, your grace, your mercy, not by guilt or shame. Let them know, Father, that you are looking at them lovingly right now. And your greatest will in your heart is for them to know you deeply and personally. Lead us in this invitation, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Altar is open. God's presence, God's power, God's willingness is there. As Kevin leads us, would you come? No matter who you are, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you're coming out of, would you come to him this morning? If you're a born-again, blood-bought believer, I mean, if you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, would you ask him to maybe give you the boldness, the compassion, the love, the eyes to see with which you might go to another person and pray with them? Would you step out in faith and go, Lord, I want to minister to somebody right now. Who can I go and pray with? Who can I bring to the altar with me? Who can I encourage? And if that person is not here, as soon as you walk out the doors and get in your car, make contact with that person. Lord, show me. This is your invitation, guys. Do with it as you see fit.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, I'm laying down my rights, I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new. Yeah.